Well, there are some things that once you learn them, you never have to really think about them again. We very seldom put in any time logicking out 2 plus 2 equaling 4 because it's pretty straightforward. It's not something you talk about a lot. We very seldom have conversations, well, really anywhere, about whether or not our basic arithmetic makes sense. We hardly ever forget these sorts of things. We learn them, and they're learned. We learn, all things being equal, that if we go outside in the rain, we'll get wet. It's not something that's terribly complex. We don't really need to talk about that a lot either, although when you have small children in the house, you do have to remind them that if they go outside, they might want to take at least some bit of awareness of what the weather is like out there and govern themselves accordingly. And then there's some other things that we need to talk about more frequently because, well, because they're a little more rich. There's nothing wrong with 2 plus 2 equaling 4. It's actually a fairly profound picture of the world, but it's not very complex. It doesn't take a lot of subtlety to figure that out. But a lot of the other things that are really significant to us that have broader implications, that have effects on us on an ongoing basis, and those effects can change, those we try to revisit a little more often. I sometimes think that that's one of the best reasons to celebrate your anniversary. If you're married, to spend a moment or two somewhere in and around that to pay attention to what's happened over the last few years, how you've changed, how you've grown, see how things are going. I've never really understood, I mean, obviously it's just a joke, but I've never really understood that mindset that at the conclusion of the wedding, one person turns to the other, usually told as if it's the man, saying, "There, I told you I loved you, I'll let you know if anything changes." You know, we're not talking about that way of approaching the world. There are some things we talk about fairly frequently because, well, because it's worth it. And the church year put some things into the lectionary every year. And some of them need to be there because, if nothing else, they've now become part of the calendar. Easter is part of the secular calendar as well as the religious one, Christmas. But Transfiguration Sunday, we have that every year. Why do we need that? And today, Trinity Sunday. Why would we need to talk about something every year when there's so many other things we could talk about? Not saying we should ignore it altogether, but why not just throw it in the three-year cycle and every 3 years you talk about the Trinity? Well, I think it's because it's one of those things that is worth thinking about and reminding ourselves about more frequently than every 3 years or whenever it crosses the mind of whoever's in charge of putting together services somewhere. And I think it's very wise of the people who put together the lectionary to, in a sense, force us to spend a little bit of time thinking about the Trinity. Because it is a little more complex. And that's where the sermon title comes from. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. What? Wait, what? No, how does that work? Well, it doesn't work in simple arithmetic. But simple arithmetic doesn't describe everything that matters in the world either. So it's the fact that the math doesn't work in one sense is kind of irrelevant. About a lot of things in the world, the math doesn't work because math isn't intended to work there. So why do we talk about the Trinity? Well, we need to do something with the Trinity. We need to do something with the ongoing witness of Scripture that says in several places that God is one. Most obviously in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The Lord is one God. To get away from this idea of idolatry, or to get away from this idea of a pantheon of gods, where you have, well, depending on which religious system you look at, you can have anywhere from dozens to thousands of gods who each have different things they take care of and have squabbles and all the rest of it. If you read any of the Roman or the Greek myths, which are the ones we're probably most familiar with, you just think, oh my goodness. Talk about both the greatness and the baseness of human beings writ large. I mean, some of the most petty and absurd kinds of things are ascribed to these gods. And these are just, that's just a set of religious beliefs that I'm somewhat familiar with. The Babylonian gods, a little bit I know, weren't any better, and everywhere else I go, you have the same kind of thing. So when God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, it was important for them to understand that, no, this is not some kind of celestial hierarchy, that there is one God, period. You don't have to remember which God you pray to for crops. Or maybe you have a God of barley and a God of wheat, so you have to remember which is which. There was none of that. God revealed himself to the nation of Israel and said, there's one God, and I'm it. All these other gods go by the name, but they're not. They can say it as much as they like, and other people can say it as much as they like. There is one God. Well, that's pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy. One is a whole lot easier to manage than many. I've heard raising one child or being an only child is easier in many ways than my experience. I don't know, because I had brothers and, well, I never even had one baby at a time. I started with two. So I don't know what any of that's like, but I've heard it's easier. But it's more than that. It's not just for the convenience of people. It's the fundamental reality of the universe that there is one God. The problem comes, or at least the problem begins to come, when we read the rest of Scripture, more than just Deuteronomy 6. For that matter, when we begin with Scripture. And we see things, as we do in the beginning of Genesis, where it tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the water. So there's something else going on. And then we get into the New Testament. And we have Jesus using language about himself that is unmistakably reserved for God. And Jesus, as an observant Jew, would have known that. He didn't make mistakes in language when he talked about things that he could do when he forgave sins. And so now we've got a potential problem. And then we get into the epistles where Paul and Peter, writer of Hebrews and others, talk specifically about Jesus having divine prerogatives and talk about the Holy Spirit in the same way. So what do we do now? Well, there's lots of ways we can get around this. We can, for example, suggest that God has avatars, which is a term that we've swiped from a lot of the Indian religions, where you have a God that takes on another look. It's like a sort of a, not so much a puppet, but more a representative. And so you see something that has a lot of the characteristics of God because it is, but not because of what you see, but because God has poured God's godness into it, or however you want to look at it. You can look at some kind of strange subordination. It says that there is one God, but then there's these two others that are sort of like God. They're not really God, but they're not really not God either. Well, there's all kinds of problems with that, not least of which it's really complicated to talk about. But when we see what Jesus talks about, and when we see what other people in Scripture talk about Jesus and how they talk about Jesus, they're talking about God. Not about a subordinate being to God, but to God himself. And the Holy Spirit, in the same way, is referred to as God. And so, the early church fathers, there were some mothers in there too, but they didn't get much press. The early church parents put together a complicated, in some ways, doctrine, namely the doctrine of the Trinity. And it gets a lot of heat, because first of all, it's hard to understand. And second of all, because the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. And I've used this example before, that just because something doesn't appear in the Bible doesn't mean it's not true. The Bible, for example, never really talks about cars. And cars, I think, are undeniably true. We all got here somehow. Some of you were able to walk, which is very nice. I did not. So, the missing of the language is hardly definitive. What we have in the word Trinity, and what we have in the doctrine of the Trinity, are people who over a long period of time, and in a lot of discussion with a lot of other people, this isn't some one person's bright idea. This is an idea that arose as people grappled with the reality of these three people. Because they're people. The Holy Spirit isn't a force like gravity. And even though the Holy Spirit is frequently described as a wind, it's not that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit has personality. And so we've got three people, but one God. And what we eventually came up with was the doctrine of the Trinity that says that God, who has been from before the beginning, who always is and always will be, there was never a time when God was not. Likewise, there's never been a time when God was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sometimes think that the Holy Spirit appeared at some point, because that makes sense to us. We sometimes think that Jesus appeared when he was born, and before that was an idea almost within God. But that's not the case. We see over and over again that Jesus is referred to as God. We see in Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the beginning and the end. Poetic language to remind us that he's always been there and always will. And we have this idea that in the same way as eternity is an idea, it's something that we've come up with to describe that which we cannot experience. We can't experience eternity. We can experience immortality, but we can't be eternal because there was a time when we weren't. From that point on, we may go on forever, and we believe we will. But we're not eternal in that same way. We can't explain the incarnation because we're only human beings. We're not essentially divine in our humanness. And we can't explain the Trinity because we are one. Because we're not talking about someone who has some split personality disorder, and that's an example of the Trinity, because it's not. That's someone who is suffering from a problem or something wrong. We're not talking about that. We're saying that the Trinity lets us know that God is made up of three persons who are co-equal, who are equally eternal, and are all God at the same time. And we simply take it as the mystery that it is. We explain it as much as we can. We talk about it in the terms that we can. But then we accept it as a mystery, as something that we will never fully comprehend, certainly not here, and possibly not even in the next life. To which you may be saying, well, so what? I mean, is this similar to figuring out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Who cares in one sense? What difference does it make? It makes a profound difference. And this is a difference or a realization that's been growing in me as I get older, and I take more comfort from it the more I think about it. And take a step back. We are invited to move into relationship with God. It was done through the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It was became a very personal thing in the New Testament, where we are invited to move into a relationship with God. And one of the things that I find comforting is to realize that God is fundamentally relational and has been always. Being invited into a relationship with someone who has no idea what a relationship might be like is a bit of a challenge. I don't know if that's even possible, but when you think about it, how would that work? But we're invited to move into a relationship with God from the perspective of someone who understands relationship. And God has experienced from the beginning and before the beginning, because there's no language to talk about that, God has always known what it is to be in relationship with these three people that make up the Trinity. God values relationship. And God sees what it does and what it means to be in relationship as a sentient being as we are. And we're invited to move into this relationship because God loves it. Because this is what God sees. It's the perfect expression of himself, is in relationship. And it puts value on our own relationships as well. It reminds us that the only things that really matter are the connections that we have between people. The stuff we have, enjoyable as it is and pleasant as it is to have it, is for such a short time. I've heard it said that you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. We just don't take any of that stuff with us. But there's a very strong implication in Scripture that the relationships that we forge here on earth, we will also have in the next life. We're not entirely sure what that looks like, and there are some things in Scripture that make us wonder exactly what it will be like. But there's no sense in Scripture that says that we will somehow be subsumed into some peculiar Godhead and our individuality and our personalities will disappear forever. There's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture. The indication is that we will go to be with God, to be in perfect relationship with God and in perfect relationship with those around us, that we've been in relationship here. And I find that comforting. Because the older I get, the more I value relationships, the more I see where they have enriched me so much. And the older I get, the more relationships I've lost. Some of them because people move away and you do what you can to stay in touch, but more because they've died. And I find the essential nature of God in relationship to be a comfort to me, to remind me that those relationships will continue when we are both in the next life. Because it's something God values. Being in relationship to each other, whether it's the close relationship of being a spouse or a long-term close friends, or a mirror, imperfect as it is on earth, but it's a mirror of the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. Relationships that provide the value and the meaning of the lives that we live were started by God. The idea of friendship, that's God's idea. It's not something human beings came up with. The idea of knowing and being known is a reflection of the reality of God's relationship within himself. It's complicated. It's a bit more than we can easily understand or perhaps ever understand. But I'm glad it's here in the church here, and I'm glad that we are pushed to think about it and pushed to think about a particular aspect of it, maybe that changes from year to year. But for me, the one that is most important, at least this year, is a reminder of the relationship in the Trinity, that God values relationships, that when we're struggling with our friends and family, and we pray about that, we're praying to somebody who knows how wonderful good friendships and good families can be. So for this Trinity Sunday, there's lots of things we could talk about. We could get back into some of the theology behind it. We could look at some of the problems it's caused and the controversies and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But instead, I would rather think of God being in perfect relationship within himself for all time. and inviting us to a relation, into a relationship with Him that, imperfect as it is now, will be perfected in the next life. It doesn't mean that we'll become God, but we'll move into a relationship that, from the human perspective, is as extraordinary as what God has already. The Trinity is a doctrine that we don't bump up against every day, at least not by name. But every time we put in a little bit of work to make our marriages, our friendships, our work relationships a little bit better, we're mirroring the fundamental reality of the relationships within the Trinity, within the Godhead. We become a little bit more human and move ourselves a little bit more towards God. Amen.